Good morning. My name is Adam, and this morning we launch into the book of Colossians for however long it takes to finish, at least when we're not in Matthew and when Pastor Gavin is preaching. And so, as with just about every new book that we start, I'll say what is happening here at this part of the service. First Baptist, we're convinced that the best and primary use of this pulpit is to preach entire books, start to finish, verse by verse, in such a way that the message of the passage at every point is opened and exposed to you. That's why we call it expositional or expository preaching. We want to open God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant, infallible word and expose the meaning in a particular mode of communication called preaching or heralding or proclaiming. It's meant to be a monologue, which is not popular these days, but not a lecture. It's supposed to be something that's forceful and worthy of the weight of the glory of the God whose word it delivers. That is our aim in the preaching ministry of this church. So what word, in summary, will that be as we go through Colossians? Well, before we look at the first eight verses, which will be our text for today, if you want to open there, Colossians 1, let me give you a flyover view and summarize the main thrust of Colossians. It's this: Christ himself, and therefore the worship he institutes, is broader, older, and higher than what any man-made religion can invent. Whether you turn to cults or Christ-denying forms of Judaism or sophisticated mysticism or pagan sensuality, the worship of angels, or any other fake religion, you will always find something that is powerless and intellectually inconsistent with itself, and if you try to follow it, you will be beaten, bruised, and damned, because it will make demands of you that you cannot fulfill, it will never deliver on its promises, and it does not accord with the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So only Christ and the worship that he instituted makes sense of the world and gives us power for navigating it and the ability to enjoy the world he's made. Only Christ gives power and purpose to his followers, and only faith in Christ results in real joy, hope, strength, and salvation. The warmth and the light of this word of truth, which is a common phrase in Colossians, this gospel, ought to make the cold and chaotic systems invented by men and demons seem unenticing, and ought to produce in the world, right now even, a kind of church that's marked by joy, fruitfulness, love, and above all, thankful submission to Christ, who is head over all creation and over all the church. You see, there are many problems and threats within the Colossian church, but Paul, the author of this letter, was able to see that all those problems could be answered with the same preaching. You see, they had an anemic theology of Christ, a weak Christology. And so Paul's medicine for them is to write of the supremacy of Christ in all things. So if what Paul writes about Christ in this letter is true, it has an indomitable claim on how you relate to God, how God relates to you, how you relate to knowledge, earthly pleasures, your own body and mind, and how you relate to one another. And that claim is this: Christ is the head of the whole cosmos and the whole church, and therefore, Christian, he is your head. And we are one body united in him. He's the brain and the boss and the beginning of both the universe and our salvation. Therefore, as saints, as holy ones, and as his body parts, we work together to follow him in love. We take no cues from pretender heads, man-made laws, philosophies, and programs. Now these, Paul says, were put to open shame. Now we answer to Christ alone in his word of truth and in Christ alone our hope is found, to quote the song. So that's Colossians in a nutshell. Let's first pray before we enter the text proper. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the word is read and preached, that you would supernaturally give light to it, that it would give light in the minds of the hearers and even of the preacher, and that it would warm the hearts and cause the bodies to act and to be living and working, all for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus, to the glory of you, Father. So help us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have 3 points today. The middle one is basically the meat of it. The first one deals with the greeting, and the last one is that example in this guy Epaphras. Let's read Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The word of the Lord. So section one, we'll tackle that greeting first. I want to get our bearings about the letter. So what can we say? Well, the letter was written by Paul with the assistance, or at least the moral support, of Brother Timothy, which is one of his apprentices in the ministry. And this letter is being delivered to the Colossian church. It's called the Colossian church because it's the church that's in the Roman city of Colossae, or however you would pronounce that. The city was in the middle of modern-day Turkey, so pretty far east, and had a fairly diverse set of religious beliefs. There was, of course, the Greco-Roman religion and philosophies, but also local religions and Eastern mysticism, being how far east it is, and even a pretty large Jewish presence. A number of Jews migrated there a few hundred years prior. Those things will come into play later, in especially chapter 2. Also later in the letter, Paul mentions that he's writing from prison. This is most likely during his long stint in Roman prison, so it's near the end of his ministry. He'll die soon. He also later comments that he's actually never met the Colossian church face to face. That's chapter 2, verse 1. He's never met them. Now, Rome is a long way from the middle of Turkey. This letter could only have a longer journey in front of it if it was going all the way back to Paul's home base in Antioch or down to Jerusalem. So what business does a prison-bound Paul have in sending a letter like this to a church like that, one that he's never met and didn't help build? Well, Paul himself answers that question in a few different ways, even in just our greeting here. So look there. Verse 7 we'll start with. For one, the guy who did start their church and who did teach them the gospel, that is Epaphras, is a fellow servant with Paul and beloved by Paul. And then in chapter 4, Paul tells us that Epaphras helped with two other churches in the region, and so it's reasonable to assume that Epaphras was probably a convert of Paul's few years of ministry in Ephesus nearby, about 100 miles away. So Paul is likely something of a spiritual grandfather to the Colossian saints through Epaphras. A second thing, notice in verse 3, Paul has been praying for them. In verse 9, he goes further and says that he and Timothy have not ceased to pray for them. Well, that's good old Paul. We should be more like him, but we'll talk about that more next week. But in addition to that spiritual grandfatherhood and sort of gaining himself a hearing by having been praying for them all the time, Paul also is, and this is what he starts with, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. Not Timothy, he's a brother. Not Epaphras, he's a beloved fellow servant. No, the apostleship is just Paul. To be an apostle, in this sense, is to be a messenger who carries the word and the delegated authority of the risen Christ himself by the will of the Father. And so, even if a church is founded by another pastor, like Epaphras, Paul has jurisdiction over this church. His letter, then, is not maybe merely a friendly encouragement. It is very friendly and very encouraging. But it is an inspired an authoritative word from God's own representative on earth. So both we and the Colossians ought to sit up and listen. This is the inspired word from God. That said, it really is a friendly and encouraging letter. He addresses the church as saints and faithful brothers. Here, saints means holy ones or ones that are set apart for holy use. This is a fraternal encouragement. He's recognizing that the community that he writes to is largely marked by their brotherhood with Christ and faithful brotherhood at that. They've been set apart for God's use. And it's to these normal, everyday saints, Christians, that Paul is always writing. It's no exception in Colossians. But since they are saints and faithful brothers, Paul is very comfortable to greet them with a blessing. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." He's sure that if indeed they are saints, this blessing definitely is theirs, and increasingly so. If they are holy to God and brothers with Christ, then they will certainly have eternal peace with him on the basis of God's grace. Therefore, though this letter is written to the saints in Colossae, this blessing applies to saints everywhere if they are faithful brothers in Christ, saints in Brookings. So Paul says to you, if you are one of those, grace to you, church, and peace from God our Father. Remember that. Don't just blast through those blessings. Well, that brings us to the meat, the body of the letter. This is point 2, verses 3 through 6. A long title, I guess, for it. Giving thanks for the gospel and its fruits. Well, the very first thing to notice about the meat of the text today is that it comes to us in the form of thanksgiving. Paul and Timothy's prayers for the Colossians are not exclusively petitions and asking for various things. It's not even the first thing he prays. That would be next week's text. That's second. This week, in these very first verses of the body of this letter, Paul is thankful. And he presents his gratitude in two sections. First, he thanks God for the Colossians specifically, and he elaborates on his reasons for being thankful. This is verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Later on, we'll notice that there are two things going on there. He's thanking them for God's work and also for the fruit that's happening in them. But the second section, verse 5 onward, second half of 5 onward, he sees the Colossian church as only one data point among many for whom he's thankful. Paul draws the minds of the Colossians above their own situation and the work that God's doing in them and their own troubles, and he draws their mind up to the same kinds of work that God is doing among all the churches across the known world. He says this, second half of 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you, just as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, just as it also does among you, since the day you heard it, and understood the grace of God in truth." For Paul, this movement from the particular to the general is obvious. His ministry is to the whole world, and the same gospel hope which transforms one of the churches will transform the rest too. And so he gives thanks to God for each of those churches. May we grow in that kind of love for the church and the world. But for the Colossians, and for you, this move to give thanks for the global church is an extremely encouraging and even an anchoring reminder. It's an encouragement that the work of God in filling the world with his glory and fulfilling his promises under the Old Testament to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, all of that is in full swing. The time has come. Paul is comfortable even saying that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, quote, in the whole world. Now, he hasn't been to America or China or Africa. He's saying their whole world, their whole known world. But also, in full knowledge that soon the rest of the world will follow suit. It's as good as done. The command given to humanity in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply, which in our text is expressed in the words bearing fruit and increasing, that promise and command is given a whole new spiritual dimension as the world is filled with a new creation humanity, which is patterned after the image of the firstborn from the dead, that is, Jesus Christ. And since that is so, nothing can stop its growth. For this new man, this new second Adam, as it were, as Paul says elsewhere, has gained victory over death and removed its sting. The fall is being reversed. And so all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, and only what is remade in perfection will remain forever. And so you, Colossian saints and Brookings saints, along with all the churches of the world, are evidence of that dominion increasing. And for that we give thanks. For that Paul gives thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of your promises and accomplishing of your purposes in the whole world. But as encouraging as that is, that move to the worldwide church also has the effect of humbling the saints to hear that God is working the same good in others as is in them, such that our growth and our hope and our fruits are not because of any uniqueness in us, any of our local ideas or rules or programs, but only ever because the word of truth that is received by faith. And so, this move from Colossae to the world is a rebuke if you've come to rely on your own philosophies and rules instead of that same word of truth which is producing so much fruit everywhere else. We'll comment on that a lot more later when we get to chapter 2, but that'll suffice for now. There is a place for human endeavors. It's unavoidable. But it must be in submission to that word of truth and not compete with it. So now let's look more specifically. What exactly is Paul giving thanks for? I think there's two main headers you could put these under. The God's work and God himself, and then the fruits of the gospel in the saints. So the first thing, God himself. We need to get it very clear. And Paul starts with this for a reason. We must not trust anything but the Trinity and His word of grace and truth for our sanctification and ultimate hope. Do you notice that the Trinity is here, all three persons present in our text, each with their distinct functions in our redemption? It's not everything that they do. It's a lot of it. Let's just walk through in order. In verse 1, Paul points out that he is an apostle of the Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, Jesus, by the will of the Father. It is the Father's decision that Paul is a messenger for the Son, and through that messenger, the whole world is proclaiming Christ. And then in verse 2, the saints are brothers of Christ. Well, how can that be? Well, it's only by virtue of the Son taking on our human flesh and being united with us in both our births and our deaths, in order that we would be united to Him in His resurrection and His inheritance as a son, or in some cases, daughters of His Father. That is, we are His brothers and sisters. And then another one in verse 2. The grace and peace that Christians enjoy comes from, very specifically, God our Father. And so in verse 3, when we see the fruits of the gospel in the churches across the world, we turn to Him, God the Father, and give thanks to Him, keeping in mind that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a ton to say about Jesus in Colossians. It's the main thing. But for now, as we get started, he is making absolutely sure that we get it straight, that Jesus has an eternal Father, and He too is God. We have not exchanged Yahweh and the Father and the God of the Old Testament for this new deity, Jesus in the new. No. It is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we give thanks for and receive our blessing from. Moving on to verse 4, it's in Christ Jesus that we place our faith, and from Him comes the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And here, that word hope, it doesn't mean the feeling of hope or even the act of hoping. It's standing in for the thing hoped for, our objective kept in heaven for you, hope, our glorification, our joy, and our eternity with God. That's the hope laid up in heaven for us. Well, that's through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, the word of grace and truth which bears fruit, again, comes from God the Father. And then in verse 8, lest we leave someone out, the love that the Colossians have is in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the person who provides, shapes, empowers, gives character to their love. So if we put all of that together in just these couple verses, we have the Father whose will is carried out in the salvation and sanctification and the future hope of sinners, while the Son takes on flesh and makes Himself a brother to humanity in order to fulfill His role as the Messiah, that is, to suffer and die and then be crowned the eternal King of the universe. And then the Spirit works the most glorious virtue of love in the midst of those who have been set apart for holy use, until that day when we receive the hope that's being kept in heaven for us. Wow. The Trinity working in the world. And Paul makes sure to thank God the Father for all of it. Let us do the same. Well, then Paul, in the midst of this, isn't just focusing on God and His work. He's also focusing on how the word of truth works itself out in the lives of believers in real time. He's giving thanks for the Colossian saints. So how exactly does God produce fruit through the preaching of the good news? Well, Paul puts it here. And he's giving thanks for every step of the way. And this is the way it always goes, everywhere in the whole world. It's happened this way for you, Colossians, just as it happened in the way that way for all the world. It's the way it goes. Well, I'll describe it in four steps, grabbing from all over the place in these three verses. The first step, Paul emphasizes, not once, but twice. It's the step of hearing the word of truth, which is the same thing as the good news. In verse 5, he's speaking of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. He says, of this, of that hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Then he goes on in verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, just as it does among you since the day you heard it. This may seem overly basic, but it bears repeating. In order to be saved, to have a hope laid up in heaven for you, and in order for the gospel to bear fruit and multiply, people must first hear. You've got to hear it. But it's never enough to simply hear it. That won't produce fruit. That won't produce salvation by alone. It won't produce salvation by itself. The second step is that people must understand what they hear. It has to go in one ear and stay there, not right out the other. The gospel only bears fruit and increases if you have, quote, heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's verse 6. Well, the natural question then is, what is that word of truth? What is the gospel? What is this grace of God in truth, as Paul puts it in our verses? What is that? What is the gospel that we must understand and hear and therefore preach to others? Well, sometimes the biblical authors speak of the gospel in very narrow terms. It's the message of salvation from sin, which we can partake in only through faith in Christ, specifically his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. There's your 30-second version. But sometimes, as in Colossians, this word of truth, this grace of God in truth, this gospel, this hope that's kept in heaven for us, gets a more expansive definition. It's the message of the entirety of the good news of who Christ is and what he has done and what he certainly will accomplish through the cross. Everything good that comes to us through faith in Christ is, in some contexts, the good news. To borrow just one definition from just a bit later in Colossians, and still in the prayer section, verse 12 and 13, he says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, the forgiveness of sins is still the heart of it. That's still central. But what we get in that forgiveness is the goodness of the news. Well, that's very much in view of Paul here. The inheritance of the saints of light, the whole thing. Deliverance from the whole domain of darkness and all the evil ways and consequences of sin. And the entire eternal kingdom of the Son and everything in it. That is, in our text, verse 5, the hope laid up for us in heaven, which then motivates the things that Paul is giving thanks for in the Colossians. So we have to understand what's offered to us in the gospel. We have to hear it and then understand it and know it. So step one for the gospel bearing fruit and multiplying throughout the whole world in our midst is to hear it, the word of God, the word of the gospel, the word of truth. Step two is to understand it, and the fuller understanding, the better, else why would Paul be writing today? Even the next verse after our text is Paul praying that we would be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom. Well, you've got the content. You understand it. You get it. You've got the facts straight, the promises straight. Well, step three is to actually believe it. Paul thanks God in verse 4 for their faith in Christ Jesus and the hope that is in heaven laid up for them. Faith is the condition by which the good news becomes good news to us. The news has been preached across the world that the kingdom of the Son is coming and is now here in some measure. But until you have faith in him, there's a sense in which it's actually terrible news for you, because he, as Christ, is a conquering king. Only those who repent and believe may share in his inheritance. Everyone else gets the sword. So it is very important that you move on from hearing and understanding to believing. And then finally, once you've heard the gospel and you've understood the grace of God in truth and you've received it in faith, step four is that your hope will produce in you a love for the saints, and the gospel will produce fruit and increase through you. Those who have heard and understood and believed, in every case without exception, love the saints. They seek the growth of others, and they serve the increase of the ministry of Christ on the earth. It's just what the gospel does whenever it takes root in the souls of men through faith. Look at the beginning of verse 5, that because word there. They have love for all the saints because there is a hope laid up for us in heaven. So if the word has come to you and been met with faith, it will bear fruit and increase, just as it does everywhere it goes and is met with hearing and understanding and faith. There's no middle ground, Paul is asserting. The only alternative is that you haven't heard or understood or believed that grace of God in truth. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith, that true living faith, never gets lonely. The gospel always causes it to be joined by fruit and increase and love and hope in those who have been saved through it. This does not mean that all of us will be judged by the standard of Paul's fruitfulness, for example. In fact, in judgment, Jesus' fruitfulness will be credited to us. But I'm talking about our sense of assurance. How do you know that you have believed? What is the standard of fruit and love and increase? Well, the answer is there any love for the saints, even if it's weak or mixed with frustrations? Is there evidence at all of change in yourself as the fruit of the gospel's hold on you of genuine belief in the promises and of forgiveness? And do you make it your aim to minister the grace of Christ to others, that you share what you have because you think it's good, however imperfectly you do it or inconsistently? Remember that Paul is writing to Colossians that do have some serious things going on, concerning things, threatening things. But Epaphras gave a report to Paul that said that they do love one another and that the church is growing, that they do have hope. So in spite of all of our sins and our weaknesses and compromises and foolishness and all the messes we get ourselves into, we may be encouraged even by the barest seed of these things, which Paul is quick to give thanks for. The fruits that are evident in the lives of Christians, however imperfect they are. But lest we aim too low, Paul does give us a good example of what kind of love and fruit and increase we should be looking for in a person, we should be striving for. He has already pointed vaguely to the Colossians themselves and to the churches in the rest of the world, but now he points to a specific man, their founding pastor, Epaphras. So point three, really briefly, verses 7 and 8, he's the great and relevant example. So we have all that, thanksgiving to God for who he is, for what he does, thanksgiving for what God is working through the Colossians and their faith and their love and their hope and their increase. And he gives an example. He says all of that, and then verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul is saying, here's a man who demonstrates the fruit of the word of truth in the lives of the faithful. He is a faithful minister or a servant, a deacon, as it were, not the formal office of deacon, but a servant or a minister of Christ. Paul even goes so far as to say that he's a fellow servant, which your footnote might tell you could also be translated fellow slave. It's a position of humility and service. And from that position of humility and service, he has loved the Colossians enough to teach them the grace of God in truth, that they were able to learn it from him. And not only that, but his humble love led him to remember them, even after he was long gone, traveling around, doing stuff for Paul. But he brought a report to Paul to get Paul's help as the Colossians flirted with serious error. So this man, he knew the gospel. He had heard it himself, probably from Paul. He understood it. And in love, he labored to teach it. And he took ongoing responsibility for the health and faith of those whom he had begun to love. His love was sincere. His aim was to see his people grow in number and depth of understanding and depth of assurance and fruitfulness. And all along, he understood himself to be yoked together with all the other saints who would love one another with the truth. He was a beloved fellow slave or servant of Christ. That, Paul is saying, just as you have received this word, just as the world is receiving this word, just as Epaphras taught you it, there is an excellent man to be emulated and to see clearly what Paul has in mind for the Colossians and us when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So when you consider your own assurance of salvation, look to Christ. Look to the reward. And then when you look for fruit, look for some element of the faith that this Epaphras guy has in yourself. And then seek to fan it to flame by looking to Christ and his promises again. So before we close, I must ask, and you should ask yourself as well, have you heard the word of truth, the grace of God in truth, the gospel? Have you had that first step? I will tell you, if you've been here and were paying attention today, you have. Through the preaching, but not just the preaching, through the songs and the prayers and the readings, and in Sunday school if you were there. So you have heard. Well, that leads us to the second question, the second step. Have you understood? Do you have a firm grasp on the infinite riches that are actually offered to you in the gospel that can become yours or are already yours for the low, low price of believing in Christ and his word and turning to him as Lord and Savior? Which is to say, without price. It's possible many of you have not really understood the depth of what this means. In fact, Paul prays that all of us would grow in our understanding of it. It's possible that we haven't fully understood the grace of God in truth. Maybe we have some distortion of it. Or maybe the understanding is a sad, truncated, tiny thing where you're like, yeah, I understand the gospel's good news, but I don't really know what I'm going to do after I die. I'm going to be bored in heaven, you know, floating on clouds or something. Well, no, please read the scriptures or ask someone and find out that the promise of the gospel is a level of joy and satisfaction and pleasure and glory that your current senses aren't even calibrated to experience. Do you understand the hope that is laid up for you in heaven is the question. Well, maybe you feel like you do understand. You get the picture from the scriptures. You know the gospel. Well, then, have you believed? If you're here today and don't have faith in Christ, for you, the news of the Messiah, Jesus, is only good in the sense that he offers to forgive you. If you will not trust him and call on him as Lord and be forgiven, then his reign is not good news for you. It's news of your ruin. So make absolutely sure that this gospel is good news for you. And if you're not sure, you can test yourself by the next question, the last one. Do you love the saints? And has the gospel produced fruit and increase from you? Can Paul give thanks for you in the way that he gives thanks for the Colossians and all the true churches of the world? Hopefully the answer is yes. I think most of us can answer yes. But if not, the solution is not to try harder to bear fruit and force it out of you. The response is to fill your eyes via the scriptures with visions of Christ's glory and preeminence, and to fill your mind with a right understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ and the fullness of the inheritance that's promised to those who trust him. In other words, as one option, read and meditate on the rest of Colossians. And so I commend that to you. If you wonder today whether you're saved, read the rest and consider it, and consider Christ, and consider the inheritance that he has for those who believe. And if that is attractive to you, turn to him. And if you've done that before, there's always room to renew your growth and commitment and love for Christ by experiencing his word again afresh. So we're going to pray for that in the same way that Paul did for them as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work and the love and the grace that you have done in the world through your Son and through your Spirit, and even through messengers and fellow servants like Paul and Epaphras. Lord, we pray that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, to you, that we would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, and that we would be giving thanks to you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Father, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So Lord, for those who are saved, let us grow in that depth and fruit and increase. And for those that have not, pray that they would turn and see your Son as preeminent in all things, to see you as the one from whom all blessings flow, and to be born again and receive the grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.